The following message is the 15th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 3, verse 1, and was delivered on Sunday evening, September 25th, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to James chapter 3. I'm sure that it is the case with most of us that there are certain passages of Scripture that when we read them, that we are forced for one motive or another simply to stop and to reflect upon the words of the text beyond what is ordinary. Some texts have peculiar relevance to us in peculiar circumstances. The text with which we're going to deal tonight is a text that for approaching 40 years has caused me to stop every time I come to it and to seriously ask the question, what in the world are you doing? The text is found in the opening verse of this chapter. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I cannot imagine a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God that is not arrested by that statement and is not caused to pause and to think as to whether he has run without being sent, as to whether he is, in fact, to be counted amongst the many who should not have been teachers at all. This passage speaks of a very serious issue with relation especially to folk who do the kind of thing that it is my privilege indeed to do week by week. As we look at this passage, we're going to simply look at the first verse. We're not going to look at what follows. James does go on from this statement to speak about sins of the tongue. One of those sins of the tongue is committed by those who run when they have not been sent as teachers of the Word of God. James, of course, at this point, if we read along to the end of chapter 2 and then come to this opening verse, James seems to introduce a new subject. Now, the transition doesn't appear to be smooth, but we've seen this before in our study of James. There is no apparent connection, no explicit connection, but nonetheless, there is a connection, which if not expressed, is implied. James has been speaking about hearing God's word. He's been speaking about those who seem to be content with hearing it without doing it. He speaks of those who are content with a kind of faith that is not necessarily accompanied by good works. He speaks of those who profess but do not do, who claim the name Christian but who do not live the life of a believer. Many such people, of course, are to be found in the world. And all of them are not to be found sitting in the pews listening. Not a few occupy pulpits who are not just hearers of the word, but preachers of the word who do not do the word. It seems that many such people who are hearers but not doers are not merely content to hold their views in isolation, but there are many who seem compelled to teach others also. This has always been a problem in the churches. We find it in the apostles' days. We find it in the early church. We find it at the time of the Reformation. We find it down to our own day. Even a quick survey of the writings of the church fathers finds them complaining about false teachers, about those who ought not to be occupying the office of teacher or master, as the Authorized Version translates the text, but ought not to be occupying the role of teacher in the church. I've often quoted to you from John Adams' commentary on Romans, and I'll do so again tonight, several times actually. But Adams says this class of persons, that is those who are content to hear but not do, he says this class of persons are not slow to speak. Their religion, indeed, mainly consists in fluent and confident utterances. The same spirit which makes them think so well of themselves, which deludes them with the idea that they are in a state of safety because they have got some of the notions and forms of godliness, that same spirit leads them to stand forth and assume a superiority in relation to their brethren. In their ignorant self-sufficiency, they imagine that they have mastered all or nearly all that they need to learn, and instead of any longer receiving, that they should be instead imparting instruction. The bench of the pupil is not their proper place, that is, in their own estimation, but the chair of the teacher. They disdain the pew and claim the pulpit. And hence it is not in a loose, general way, it is not without design and connection, that James passes from the condemnation of a nominal, notional faith to a warning against intrusion into the master's office or the teacher's office, and a full exposure then of the sins of the tongue. One statement, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. My goal tonight is, of course, to try to open up the words, but also, I hope, in a balanced way, to see the place that this text ought to have in our teaching, or in our thinking, rather. What James says here is not all that the Bible says about the office of teacher. It's not all that the Bible says about aspirations to be a teacher in Christ's church. There is a balancing perspective. And it is my hope tonight in pressing this verse to nonetheless bring alongside something of that balancing perspective. It's in this setting, therefore, where there were in the apostolic churches men who thrust themselves forward or allowed themselves to be thrust forward when, in fact, they were not qualified either by learning or by character or by whatever combination of circumstances, but were not qualified to be public teachers of God's word. And it's in this setting that James warns his readers, my brethren, let not many become teachers. He does not say let not any, but let not many. Now, from the earliest days of the church, men were set apart for this work in an orderly way. If we read the accounts that are found in the book of Acts, and in the New Testament letters, we find that not just anyone suddenly appeared as a teacher in Christ's church, that there was an orderly way by which that was to take place, and especially in the so-called pastoral epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we find many indications as to what that process was and what it should be to our day. The apostles, of course, were very careful to state the qualifications for the office of elder or overseer. And that office combined the functions of ruling and teaching. And one of the primary qualifications set out in that particular section of Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 is that the elder must be apt or able to teach. Now, these words, apt to teach, imply a great many things about the individual in question. Things that we as the church should be looking for in those men that we would hope to see be public teachers in the church. For example, these words assume that the teacher himself has acquired or is in the process of acquiring, earnestly seeking to acquire, a mature, comprehensive understanding of the doctrines of the Christian faith in their proper scope and their proper proportion, their proper connection, and their proper applicability. And this is but to say that those who are to be considered for the office of public teacher amongst a congregation of God's people must be given to the study of what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. It's not enough if you're going to turn the care of men's souls over to someone and put him in a position where he is instructing them on any kind of regular basis. It's not at all proper that he simply have mastery of this or that particular doctrine of the faith, or that he has an immature view of the whole, but still many gaps and many areas where he simply doesn't yet see how things come together. Assumed is that the individual in question is already giving himself. Before we ever begin to notice that this man ought to be considered for the office of elder, or ought to be considered for the office of public teacher, or given any kind of regular public responsibilities amongst the people of God, there needs to be evidence that he has taken the initiative to apply himself diligently and faithfully to not only the study of the Scriptures, but also to increasing his ability to study the Scriptures and to understand for the profit not just of himself, but for the profit of others, what the Scriptures lay out as the doctrines of the Christian faith. Assumed also, again, that he can demonstrate the rightness of what he is saying by reference to the word and to the testimony. It's not enough just to be able to stand up and to cite certain phrases out of the confession of faith and to say, well, this is the doctrine of our church, and this is the doctrine that you are to follow. This is the mind of God. He needs to be able to substantiate what he is saying from the Scriptures. You'll remember the example of the Bereans, Acts 17 and verse 11. We're told that they who were in Berea, the Jews of Berea, were more noble than the Jews of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were teachable, yet they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Their responsibility was to take what was being said to them, go to the Scriptures, and see if what was being said accorded with the teaching of God's word. Well, implied in that dynamic is that the preacher likewise has an obligation, as Paul says to Timothy, to preach the word. That is, he is to be able to substantiate the things that he says from the Scriptures. That part of what he is doing as he is increasing his own understanding of Scriptures is he is fitting himself to be able to convince the minds of his brethren on solid grounds, on biblical grounds, that the things that he says indeed are the things they should believe and the things that they should do. Now, this will mean that an individual of this character or individual of this stripe, that once he comes into the pulpit, he's going to seem at times to be pedantic. He's going to seem at times to belabor a point by referring to many Scriptures. He's not going to skim over things. He's going to seek to establish that indeed what he's saying is from the Word of God. That's his only authority. Though the church may recognize that he has a gift for teaching, but in the end of the day, his only authority to say anything in God's house is God's Word. And so when we say, is a man apt to teach, should we encourage him in the path of preparing for the gospel ministry? Should we recognize his aspirations in that direction? Then we need to say, well, what is your relationship to the Word of God now? What are you doing now to fit yourself by God's blessing and by God's help and by the help of such means as are available to do so? What are you doing to fit yourself for the office of public teacher? Assumed also is that this individual is committed to the sole authority of the Scriptures. That is, that he doesn't have another authority, not even the confession of faith. Much less his own reason, much less his own thoughts unaided by the Scripture. Certainly not the tradition of his church. We see from the Pharisees what tradition not based on Scripture produces. And so assumed is that he looks to the Scripture, he regards them as inerrant, he regards them as infallible, he regards them as sufficient to make men wise unto salvation and to equip them for every good work. And also implied in this matter of being apt to teach is that he's going to preach these things, he's going to teach these things in the spirit of a true prophet. Now he's not going to be a prophet in the classical sense of the term. He's not going to be the agent or the organ of fresh revelation from God. He's not going to be saying things that God has not already said in his word. He's not going to be predicting things for the future that have the warrant of God's infallible stamp of approval on them, etc. But nonetheless, he's going to have something of the spirit of a prophet. And I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. I'll try to explain a little more fully what I mean by that. Jeremiah 23, and I'll begin reading in verse 25. Here the Lord says through Jeremiah, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name. Now, there's an interesting combination of ideas, isn't it? Here's a man who refers to himself as a prophet. He claims to be a preacher of the Word of God. And he claims to speak with the authority of the Word of God and the authority of God himself, to speak in God's name. But he's not prophesying truth. He's not speaking truth. He's speaking falsehoods. And you'll notice where he's getting his ideas. Verse 25, saying, I have dreamed. Now the context, of course, is one in which the Old Testament prophets, many of the Old Testament prophets, their revelations came to them in dreams. Dreams and visions, etc. And so this individual says, well, I've had a dream too. And so he stands and he proclaims this is the Word of God. The Lord goes on, verse 26, how long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Now, they've had a dream, or so they say. But where did they get their ideas? Well, they didn't get them from God. They didn't get them from the Word of God. They got them out of their own deceitful hearts. They're the origin of their message. To try, verse 27, to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? In other words, you're going to be able to tell the difference, if you're listening carefully, between the chaff and the wheat, you're going to be able to tell the difference between my word and some man's dream. or professed dream, if you listen. Therefore, verse 30, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Now, how does he do that? How do you steal God's words? Well, you don't preach it. You preach the deceit of your own heart. In that case, it's not so much what you say as what you don't say. You're not faithfully proclaiming God's word. So by not doing that, you are positively stealing from God's people. And that's the sad, it's been the sad state in the history of the church. That was the case in the days of the prophets. There were a handful of true prophets in the land, but there were a multitude of false prophets who were stealing the word of God from God's people. At the time of our Lord's appearing, the circumstances were precisely the same. Those who occupied the offices of teacher in Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, stole away. They made void the word of God for their traditions, our Lord charged them. We find them in every age of the church since then. So that the reformers and the Puritans complained that the land was overrun with pestilent heretics and preachers of falsehood. Well, assumed is that the preacher has something of the spirit of a true prophet. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all. How dangerous is a reckless teacher of the scriptures? How dangerous is that? How many who have slumbered under their ministries or allowed themselves with itching ears to be tickled by reckless preaching, which did not frame itself according to the whole counsel of God, which picked and chose and rode this hobby or that hobby, how many will open their eyes in the world to come and find that they are not in heaven but in hell? How dangerous are reckless men who stand in the pulpit? Now, this is just my opinion, but I think it's the biggest problem in our nation today. I think it's the biggest problem in our nation today. And I think it is to be traced to the foot of pulpits that were filled by men who should never have been there. That most of the ills that are now coming upon our nation, most of the moral decline that we're seeing, needs to be traced. And I think if you'll think about it, if you do a bit of study of the history of this nation over the last 150 to 200 years, what you're going to discover is that every one of the problems we have now can be traced back to the fact that the gospel was not being preached, not really, and God's law was not being pressed, not really, by those who had some other agenda than serving the Lord in the way of a true prophet. The true prophet would stand and declare the truth no matter what. He did not fear the face of men. He had to say things that were unpleasant. He had to say things that were hard. He had to say things that were going to be difficult. He had to speak about sin. And he couldn't dance around it. He had to condemn not only the overt act, but the inward attitudes, and had to do so specifically. Not just, well, oh yes, we're all sinners. But the true prophet pointed out what made us all sinners. The true prophet had to say things that were difficult and things that were hard. But he couldn't fear the face of man. He couldn't let his own selfish motives, his need for a salary, or whatever need he had personally for esteem, that couldn't be the standard by which he spoke. There's a couple of passages in Galatians that I want you to see. First Galatians 1:10. As in many things, next to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is an eminent example. And in this matter of not allowing the fear of man to dull the edge of his instruction, Paul was exemplary. In Galatians 1:10, Paul says on that occasion, of course, you know what is happening is that these so-called Judaizers have come into the churches of Galatia, and they are proposing this doctrine that one must become an observant Jew before one can actually be truly right with God, that faith in Christ is not enough. Paul says, that's another gospel. That's not the true gospel. That's an accursed gospel. And on this occasion, Paul knew that had he taken that position, it would have gratified many. Paul was being opposed on every hand by his Jewish brethren. There were even those from the church in Jerusalem who were buying into this idea, even claiming to have been sent by other apostles to teach it. And so Paul was not a man who had no personal interest. It would have been very easy for him to say, oh yes, well that's true. Yes, you have to do this, you have to do that. And they would have left him alone. The devil would have left him alone if he had said that. But we find in Galatians 1:10, he said, but do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Being a bondservant of Christ, being a faithful servant of Christ, being a faithful preacher of the gospel, being a faithful preacher of the word is inconsistent with being a man-fearer. Those things don't go together. Paul understood that sometimes, as he says later in this letter, sometimes the question will have to be raised, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You remember that statement in Galatians 4? Have I become, Paul says to these Galatians, your enemy? And so that temptation is going to be there. It's going to be there to dull the edge, perhaps avoid certain issues, not say certain hard things, because it might affect my tenure, it might affect my salary, it might affect my future, etc. That temptation is going to be there. You need to seek out men who are fearless and do not fear the face of man, who are ready to walk over the bellies of those fears rather than yield to them. And so, when James says, my brethren, let not many become teachers, he's speaking in a context in which men were to be set apart in an orderly way. Percy doesn't just come up and say, well, I think I want to go to seminary and be a preacher. Oh, wonderful. And you send Percy off, he gets 2 or 3 years of training, and then you rush him into a congregation. No one ever seriously considering whether his aspirations are proper. No one checks his character. No one sees if he can communicate God's word in any kind of coherent way, much less comprehensively. And Percy goes out and ruins 2 or 3 generations of people. And then Percy himself goes to hell. There's an orderly way that men are to be recognized for the office of elder. Now, you may be sensing a bit of irritation in my voice. Well, there is. It's there. I admit it. It shouldn't be. But I've been at this long enough, brethren, I've seen enough of it, that I'm just sick of it. I'm just sick of it. Well, we won't go there. But now, what about a balancing perspective? Pray the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into the harvest. Why is that, Lord? Because the harvest is ripe and the laborers are few. So we ought to be praying that God will raise up men who will become apt to teach and will become useful instructors of God's people. We ought to be encouraging men, and I have to say to you, one of the discouragements and one of the failures of my ministry here is that I've not encouraged you men enough, especially you young men, to give thought to whether or not God might put you in this work. I've not encouraged you as I should. For many years, I have to say that my attitude was, having seen so many men who thrust themselves forward, that many of the men who have passed through our doors, I have discouraged. We've had men who have shown up here and have made it plain coming in the front door. Well, I believe God's called me to the ministry. I believe God's done this, call me to this, call me to that. And I've asked them, well, what makes you say that? Are you having something other than a warm, fuzzy feeling about this? Does anyone else agree with you? Have you had your aspirations monitored and gone through the checks and balances of a congregation of discerning people who are thinking biblically? And I've told several men, frankly, you come, you sit among us, we'll get to know you, you get to know us. And in time, when we're convinced your character warrants us even discussing the other, then we'll talk about it. But if you're here looking for a fast track, you're in the wrong place. I've seen men go right out that door. Again, John Adam. He says, great latitude was allowed to the ordinary members of the congregation, that is, to those who were not elders in the church, who weren't teachers in the church. He says, but great latitude was allowed to the ordinary members of the congregation, that is, in the apostolic church. They were permitted and encouraged to exercise freely their gifts for the general edification. Now, that's where I've failed you. I've not encouraged some of you men as I should have. And you have my profound apology. Adam says, but how numerous are the passages in the New Testament which intimate that not a few were too eager to speak, that they aspired to be masters when it had been better for others and for themselves also to have kept silence in public. It was felt, that is, by the apostles, that repression, sometimes even stern, severe rebuke, was necessary. Liberty was abused. Vain, presumptuous men, moved by self-conceit, ambition, envy, false zeal, and even by more sordid considerations and baser feelings, as by a greed of filthy lucre, that is money, became preachers of the word and hesitated not to withstand, yea, but to even traduce the apostles themselves. Now, outside the church, among the adherents of the old Jewish economy, there were numbers of such characters. Within it, a large crop of them appeared. And then he cites 1 Timothy 1 and Titus 1. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved. They've swerved from purity of heart, love out of a pure heart. They've swerved from a good conscience. They have swerved from unfeigned or unpretended faith. So that they're hypocrites. They're self-centered. They're hypocrites. They're self-centered. They are doing this for some other reason than having a good conscience before God, that this is their duty before God. But he says, from which some have swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And then quoting Titus 1, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, talking about the young man. The young man who aspires to the office of public teacher, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers, empty talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Adam goes on to say, while seeking that the heralds of the cross should be multiplied greatly. And brethren, I would love to see that. While seeking that the heralds of the cross should be multiplied greatly and sent forth on every side with the message of reconciliation. Nonetheless, James, and not he only, but Paul and Peter and John and Jude also found it necessary to lift up a warning voice against presumptuous intruders and to defend the sacred office from the entrance of the ignorant novice, the hypocritical pretender, and the pestilent heretic. They sought to impress all with a deep sense of the difficulty and responsibility of the work, to awaken a salutary fear of the peculiar dangers to which a position exposed them, and of the dreadful consequences both to themselves and others of unfaithfulness and failure. Now, for some men, no motives of any kind will prevail to keep them out of the pulpit. Since 1978, I've been involved in training men for the ministry. I've seen a lot of ministerial horseflesh, a lot of students, a lot of aspirations. And in many cases, those aspirations were utterly unwarranted, either as matters of character or lacking any even basic gift of utterance that could be cultivated so that they could speak coherently, or deficient in their even elementary understanding of the things of the Word of God. But sadly, a great number of those men simply would not listen to anyone. And they went to door after door after door after door until they finally found someone naive enough to lay hands on them that they can be a public preacher. I've seen them change their theologies. From being a Presbyterian to a Baptist, back to a Presbyterian, and then to something else. I've seen that. There are some men for whom no motives will prevail to keep them out of the ministry. No counsel will be heeded. But nonetheless, there are good men who, if the proper motives are set before them, who are teachable and who are willing to receive instruction and counsel. And the fear of running in such men where they have not been sent will keep good men from thrusting themselves forward or allowing themselves to be thrust forward where there is inadequate evidence that Christ has gifted them or fitted them for the work. I have tremendous respect for a man like that. I have known men who their congregations have said. Their pastors have said this man ought to be in the ministry. And the men themselves have stopped and said, they may see it, but I'm nowhere near ready. I'm not at all prepared. And there were motives behind that. Motives behind that good decision, that wise decision to either table everyone else's aspirations or at least to delay until such time as there did seem to be a fitness for the work itself. There are good motives for doing that. The highest motive, of course, is the honor of God. Such men are concerned above everything else with the honor of God. But that's not the only motive that the Scripture puts before us. And here's one of those other motives. Let not many be teachers, brethren, for we shall receive greater judgment. That's very personal, isn't it? James says, for we will receive greater judgment. The work of teaching others in the faith involves a great deal of responsibility. So great that James says that those who engage in it will receive a greater, a stricter judgment than others. And even as we saw this morning, when we looked at 1 Corinthians 3, that even as faithful teachers will receive special reward for their labor, so false teachers or unsent teachers or insufficient teachers will incur greater condemnation for their unfaithfulness and their unfitness and their running without being sent than will befall others who claim the name of Christ. Again, John Adam. The offenses of persons holding such an office are peculiarly aggravated and injurious. They are far more destructive to men and dishonoring to God than those of their brethren. What does he mean by that? A man holding an immature or an ill-formed or even heretical opinion who is a member of the church is to a degree dangerous. But if he stands behind the pulpit, he is infinitely more dangerous. Adam goes on to say that he is looked upon as speaking with a greater authority than the average Christian brother. His opportunity to have an influence on God's people because of that is greater. He is believed by the people to be called of God, to have God's approval, and therefore the amount of damage that he can do is infinitely greater than anyone with a private opinion in a congregation. From time to time in our churches, we have people come and go who have all kinds of wacky ideas, and sometimes they drag a few people off with them. But the man who stands in the pulpit can not only drag a few people off with him, he can turn the whole church in a direction that it shouldn't go. It says, their words are heard by multitudes. Adam says they're invested with an authority which gives them great influence. Their lives are widely seen and closely scrutinized. Inconsistencies, blemishes in them, whatever their orthodoxy or their eloquence, are most damaging and deadly. Here's this individual in the pulpit. He's eloquent. His words flow like honey. He's very persuasive. He may even be orthodox in everything that he says. But then he's discovered to have this secret life where he's sleeping with the church secretary. Or as we have seen in recent days, in one particular case I can think of, where he was engaged in unnatural relations. Now, when that happens, who suffers? Well, the one that suffers least is the individual, the man himself. In our day, he's taken and put on the shelf for a while, and then he's refurbished and recycled back in the ministry, usually someplace else. And then he's paraded as this great trophy of grace, this great trophy of mercy, when he's violated every trust that's ever been put in him. Yet within a matter just of a year or two, he's right back in that position of influence and responsibility. So who really suffered? He didn't suffer. Well, who suffered was the gospel. And the eyes of multitude who think, well, all preachers are hypocrites. And this thing that the Bible talks about is a bunch of baloney. That's who suffers. God's people suffer. I know men that are preaching again now after grievous falls, when the people that were in the congregations where they were originally are scattered to the four winds, and some of them have not recovered emotionally from the trauma of having their pastor exposed as a fornicator. Their lives are widely seen and closely scrutinized. Inconsistencies, blemishes in them, whatever their orthodoxy or eloquence, are most damaging and deadly. Thus, there is justly, inevitably, a greater condemnation, a darker doom, a heavier punishment, a lower hell when they are not faithful. Mark here how the apostle includes himself. We, he says, shall receive greater condemnation. James speaks in a spirit of humility. He speaks in a spirit of self-distrust, which serves to bring out more forcibly the magnitude of the danger against which he is warning his readers. The most eminent ministers of the church in all ages have felt this. Have felt how much they ought to distrust themselves. And to such an extent that they have often shrunk back at the first from the sacred office altogether. Been fearful to be pushed forward. Fearful to be recognized as an elder. Fearful to stand in the pulpit, not the first time, but every time. In Hebrews chapter 3, we find a passage much like James 3:1, at least in one sense. It speaks of the accountability of those who are elders in the church, those who speak to us the word of God. First, in verse 7, the writer says, Hebrews 13:7, remember those who had the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, the assumption is they've been faithful in proclaiming the whole counsel of God. The assumption is that their lives have been such that they were not lives marked by hypocrisy. They were not lives marked by preaching and not doing themselves. That there was a confirming of the word that was preached by their own lives. Paul says, we commend ourselves to men's consciences. How, Paul? By how he lived. And so here, those who rule over us, who teach the word to us, if they have lived in a godly way, if they have proclaimed the truth faithfully, then they are worthy of being imitated, seeing, the writer says, the outcome of their faith, seeing how they have run the course, seeing how they have finished the race. But then he goes on to verse 17. And he touches on this subject of elders again. He says, obey those who rule over you and submit to them, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The teacher, the elder, has a greater accountability. John Brown, commenting not on these words, but on a similar statement found in 1 Peter 5, he says, "They watch as they who must give account. They are commissioned and responsible. What they do by the authority of him who has appointed them. Do not resist them in their proper work." That is, where they are faithfully opening the Word of God and applying it appropriately. Where you as the people of God are sitting with your Bibles open in front of you in the spirit of the Bereans to check whether what they are saying is true and finding it to be so, Brown says, don't resist them in their proper work, even as you would not offend Christ. And remembering that they must give account to him, recollecting what a stake they have in the matter, do not wonder that they should risk even offending you in the discharge of their duty, rather than run the risk of being ashamed before him at his coming, as they must be if they act not the part of faithful watchmen. Now, any man that aspires to the ministry better pay attention to James 3:1 and to Hebrews 13:17. Greater accountability. If God has called you to this work, these texts will not keep you out of it, but they will sober you in it. Such things did not keep Timothy out of the work of the ministry, but they sobered him in it. They did not keep Paul out of the work of the ministry, but they sobered him in it. This became their agenda, to be well-pleasing to God in these things, to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, to be faithful at every step, faithful first to prepare to be able to do this work and to prepare adequately, not to stand in God's pulpit and just to blether out their own dreams and their own ideas, but to prepare themselves. And then to give themselves to sharpening their gifts and graces in these things, that they might be effective communicators because they are accountable to him who sent them. So on the one hand, I want to encourage you men, especially some of you young men, I want to encourage you to at least prayerfully give thought as to whether you might at some point, by the use of means and by the blessing of God, be suited to such a work. I will not lie to you. It is a work that brings with it great disappointments. It is a work that brings with it great challenges. But it is a work that brings with it a kind of satisfaction that I personally don't think can be found anywhere else. Be able to stand before God's people and open your mouth and speak and know that you have paid the price in the study. Be able to speak to Berean people to their satisfaction that what you're saying to them is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. To be able to stand on your feet before a group of Berean people and to be able to proclaim God's word and to sense the presence of God with you in that work itself. And to find yourself being lifted above yourself and beyond yourself and far beyond your preparation and far beyond anything that you've written on your paper that you intend to say. And to see God's transforming like work in the lives of children and young people, to see old people converted, to see these things, brethren, there is nothing like it in the whole world. I have a joke picture at home. I don't know if I mentioned it here before or not. Did I? About the pit bull, the encounter of the porcupine? You got to see this thing. I'll try to send it around if I can figure out how to do it. But it's this pit bull. It's an amazing picture. He got a little too close to a porcupine. Way too close. And you can tell it's a dog because of the rest of the body. But the head looks like it looks like he's got a hedgehog attached to a dog's body. Just these, I don't know why the dog's still alive, but these hundreds of these spines sticking out of his face and his neck and his jowls and the whole thing. And I wrote over the top of my copy, "Retired Pastor." Retired pastor. And I'll tell you, young men, when the time comes, if you follow this path, you're going to take a lot of quills along the way. You will. You're going to take a lot of quills along the way. You're going to absorb a lot of blows that never get to your people because you stood in the way. Now, that dog would go back and change everything if he could. Whatever hole he stuck his nose down, he wouldn't do it. He would never do it again if he knew ahead of time, would he? I've never known a man who has been a faithful minister of the word in the preaching of God's word. In spite of all the quills in his face and all the kicks in the gut and all the blows he absorbed, and all of the suffering that he endured, as Paul says, for the benefit of Christ, to fill up the sufferings of Christ for the benefit of his church, I've never seen one of those men who would go back and change anything. He would go back and say, I wish I'd never done this. Well, I want to encourage some of you men to pray. And if you are desirous, and we had a men's meeting about a year ago, and if you are desirous, you think that you would at least like to test the waters, you come talk to me. You come talk to me. We'll talk about it. About what kind of pathway would lead to opportunity. Nonetheless, you come talk to me. Adam says, while in a certain sense we can and do say, be many teachers. In another, and that here intended, we say, be not many teachers. Rush not too eagerly and hastily forward. He doesn't say, don't come forward. Don't go forward. Don't aspire to this. Don't pursue it. He says, don't do it rashly. Don't do it hastily. Look well to your warrant and qualifications for the office of imparting religious instruction of preaching the gospel. Take not this work rashly or presumptuously upon yourselves, but comparatively few, that is, in comparison with vast hosts that have rushed forward into this work. He says, comparatively few are fitted for it and called to it. And as regards by the far the greater part, their business, that is the greater part of God's people's business, is to listen and learn. But God forbid that we should discourage men whose hearts are filled with the love of Christ from opening their mouths wide and testifying to perishing sinners of the precious Savior they have found. We wish such were multiplied greatly. In this sense, would that all God's people were prophets. You remember the words of Moses? Would that all of God's people were prophets. And yet, these things notwithstanding, here it stands written so clearly that he who runneth may read, my brethren, be not, become not many teachers. Now, I'll try not to park on one verse again for a while anyhow. But this one verse makes me pause. And any time in the regular reading of the scriptures I come to it, I always have the same wrestlings of soul, the same wrestlings of heart. I've had it this week, looking at this passage, looking at Hebrews 13:17. I would aspire for some of you that you would be fitted for this work. If you do the work right, you won't get rich. I can guarantee you, you won't get rich. If you do the work wrong, you can get rich at it. If you'll tickle men's ears, you can get rich at it. You can drive around in a BMW and have a 40-foot yacht and lots of bling. But if you do it right, most likely you're going to be amongst a small group of God's people, perhaps in some faraway place. And you're going to be loving them, and they're going to be loving you. And you're going to find such satisfaction, if God's calling you, such satisfaction as you will find nowhere else.